text is in the 12th chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 27, and the verses about it as a context. Verse 27, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." A simple picture there for us to sort out the difference between those things that are shaken and those things which cannot be shaken. That's the picture that we have there. In this epistle to the Hebrews, there is a great challenge. It's an epistle, apart more than any other that I can think of just now, that strikes the warning notes. They can see here a congregation or congregations, mainly made up of Jewish Christians here, is addressing them in particular anyway, and that they are letting things slip. And in this epistle, I'm sure you're familiar with it, there are phrases like, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is in this passage again, who can escape if we refuse? And that we should not let slip the things that we have known. There are many instances where that warning note comes. And it might seem to us very far and very remote. You might say, "Ah, well, that could happen to churches in those days." But have you ever brought it up in your own minds? I was just thinking of something that brought it home to me. I was preaching somewhere on Saturday, this Saturday. And I passed the church, and I just made some comment regarding it. I'll not name it, it was a very well-known church. And at the time of the revival, was greatly blessed and maintained a witness for many years. And when I was in college, and I know that's a long time ago, but still in the history of things, not so long as all that, say 30, 35 years ago, about that time, the people, if they thought of that church, would say, "Well, that's a good church there, a strong church too." It closed a fortnight ago. I was quite shaken. Now, I hear of churches closing, and we get used to it. But sometimes, when you hear of some, it shakes you. I said, "Never. Never that church. Whatever happened to it? Whatever went wrong?" But you know, you can multiply that. You can go to a place that you knew at one time, and you look for a church that was once well attended, and as well as that, greatly blessed too. And it's the building isn't even there anymore. And you know, how can such a thing happen? It does happen. And here is an example of where there is a warning in case it might happen amongst them. He says, if whatever building they had, he said, "Now you watch now. You're neglecting things. You're letting slip. You're being careless. Consider your responsibility to your children and to your children's children." And so there is this sober and solemn note of warning in this epistle. Now then, as well as that, we have in this particular chapter a very personal warning regarding Esau, who so neglected the things of God that even when he made a show of repentance, it didn't seem to be the holy sorrow that came from God, that he couldn't with much tears find God. And we seem to have this idea that we have a 20th century God, and that we can push him around as we like and come to him as we will, and decide to be all out for the things of God as we may and at some convenient time. The note of this epistle is, be careful, lest you find that you will not be able to do it. Be careful. So there is that warning. And this warning all the while that we, in this epistle again, is that very, there are very remarkable phrases that I think they're in our minds sometimes without realizing that they're in this epistle. The God with whom we have to do. This is the God with whom we have to do. And there cannot ever be any sham with God. There cannot be any deception with God. Now, in bringing that, I want us now to bring this picture to you. He wants now to let us sort ourselves out, he's saying. There are some things in your life that can be shaken, they can be removed. Some of them are bad, some of them are harmless enough, but you cannot trust them for eternal matters. They can be shaken, they can be removed. There are things to be had that can never be shaken and can never be moved. So the burden of the writer here is that the Christians that he's writing to here might come to their spiritual senses and begin to consider, am I playing about with things that can be moved, that are unreliable, and to myself maybe, but particularly to my children and to my children's children, that I will be handing on to them things that can be removed rather than things that will remain. That is the picture there. Three little headings. I don't often give them at the beginning, but I feel it'll help tonight. The unforgettable things, the uncertain things, and the unmovable things. The unforgettable things. Now, there are many verses around this chapter, and I'm sure as I read it, well, what an involved chapter. Yes, it is rather involved. But rather than go phrase by phrase and verse by verse in that way, I will draw out the picture there in the message, and an unforgettable message in the sense when God speaks, he wants this impression to be in our minds. So shall we just have that thought first of all? Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven? Now, the overall picture is this. If in the time of the Old Testament that the Jews who refused to listen to the law of God given by Moses on earth, if they did not escape, how much more unlikely it is that we shall not escape if we neglect what is said at the beginning of this epistle. God has spoken many times in prophets and so on, but has now finally spoken in his Son. That if then we then refuse to listen to the one who speaks as if it were from heaven itself, how can we ever think that there is any escape for us? So that's the picture. Shall we go to these verses then? He that speaketh on earth is Moses. Now, look at the verse 18 that brings us to the account in the Old Testament. For he had not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You remember in the giving of the Ten Commandments, there was a great commotion and a disturbance on the earth and in the sky as the Ten Commandments were given. And so the people listening there and taking notes there would say, well, here is the thundering of the voice of God in nature, in that physical kind of realm, and also in reality, in the Ten Commandments, to love God, to honor his person, and honor his name, and honor his day, and to love our neighbor, and not to commit adultery, or to be thieving, or to be murderers, or not even in our hearts, as the New Testament interprets to us, not that. And so you have the thundering, or yes, a law of love, but a law that comes from the very lips of God, spoken on earth by Moses, who brings the Ten Commandments. There's a great event in the history of the children of Israel. Then in verses 22 and 3, he said, well, that happened then. Now, they didn't escape when they turned away. Now then, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and also the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect. Now, what are you brought to? You are brought to a very different thing, to the city of the living God. And there in the General Assembly, we are given a tremendous picture of God. Now then, what is the voice that comes there? The Christian gospel. Now then, what is this then? Well, this is a message that in Jesus Christ, there is something that shook the earth. Yes, we have a manifestation at the time of the crucifixion. That is true. We're not particularly referring to that. You can include it. But we have a message of salvation for men and women that change the history of the world, that change the direction of nations, that change the destiny of men and women, that shook ungodly lives into godliness, to nominal, just surface religion, to deep and profound faith. It shook them, for they heard the voice of the Spirit bringing the truth of Jesus Christ to their hearts. It is an invisible thing, and yet a very remarkable thing. The Christian gospel, that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, what he says is of great and profound significance. His life, his death, his resurrection are full of meaning. His life is a life lived in our place. His death is a punishment paid for us, and his resurrection is a confirmation of that. And by faith in him, we are forgiven and we become the children of God. That is the voice that speaks from heaven. He goes on then in verse 25 that I read to you earlier on. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, Moses, Ten Commandments, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven. Notice he's saying, if we refuse the one that speaks from heaven, we shall not escape the wrath of God. There will be no possibility of escaping the anger of God. There will be no possibility of changing the sentence of eternal damnation. There will be no hope of trying to deceive God as if he were a very ancient and very old person with their eyes growing dim, his faculties failing, his hearing failing, and that he's doddering. And we might say he's an old God. No, he is timeless. Like our Savior said when they wonder, how old is he? Is he 30? Is he 70? Is he 50? They couldn't say. They said, maybe about 50. They couldn't say. And this is what he said to them. Before Abraham was, I am. It brings you a glimpse of the magnificence and the wonder of the person of God. Refuse him in Jesus Christ who speaks from heaven. You will not escape the wrath of God. And if you die in that estate, you die in your sin, eternally lost. There is no second chance. There is no pardon. There is no kind of cutting of the sentence for good behavior in hell. There is no change of the absolute condemnation of God. The last verse will tell you in this chapter, for our God is a consuming fire. That is, the purity and the integrity of God burns like intense heat or intense cold. Such is the purity of God. Unforgettable things. Uncertain things. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are made. So the writer is here saying and appealing to us. He's given us a message. And he said, I want you now to examine your life. Are you leaning on things that can be removed? It's quite a comprehensive statement. Are you leaning on those things? What's in your mind now? Where does your imagination dwell? Where does your hope rest? Where does most of the scheming of our hearts, to what direction does it go? Things that are made. These are the things that shall be removed. Well, what are the things that are made? Well, here are a few. There are many more, I'm sure. We live in a fallen world. And we cling to this tired, weary, running out of its resources, ancient world. And saying, this world will be shaken. You'll experience this a little, he said, with an earth tremor. Or with a major earthquake. Or a volcanic eruption. And anybody who's known that kind of thing will feel a helpless feeling, as if the very foundation beneath their feet was sliding away from them. A kind of a nightmare. When sometimes you're sinking and you're standing on something and you find yourself falling and falling, and everything you try to lay hold on, and you're so relieved to wake up and find it is a nightmare. This, you see, will not be a nightmare. It will be reality. There is a time when this world will be shaken. Things that are made. The systems of men. How many great nations have there been, or wealthy nations, or powerful nations? Some big, some not so big, but powerful in their way. With their kings, or their presidents, or their dictators, or their democratic systems, whatever they may have, with their governments, or their advisors, and with their civil servants, and with endless offices in every town, and endless secretaries, all busy typing and so on, in whatever the means of the particular age may have been, all that, and everyone seemed to be so essential, and every little position so terribly important, and then he says, all those things can be shaken. They can go. In your lifetime, they can go. And most certainly, in the time of God, they are things that are made. And we could look upon the most magnificent building that this world ever had built by men, and containing the wisest men and the cleverest and the most political and so on, and all the most able people to run the affairs of the world, if ever a time should come, and God would say, look at that building. Then look at the mushroom of buildings around them. They're springing up like mushrooms. There they are, with all the offices of each one that's in that building. They are made. They can be shaken. They can be shaken. Let us suppose that a Holocaust came. It will not respect any ideology or any system or any form. If that came, Let us allow that this dreadful plague that we hear so much about might do what it seems intent on doing if no relief comes, and that the earth's population by the turn of the century will be a very thinly populated world. Let us suppose that those are things, you might say, our country is safe with its population. And an army of so many millions, and a government with so many billions of money, and so on. They can be shaken. Can't depend on them. They can be shaken. We make our own things. We build our own little empire, our own little account, and our own little system. And we know it only needs a flicker of our health, and it's shaken. And we were important. We might have gone to our office and they were saying, sir, or madam, whatever it was. And what we had an office in our own, and our private secretary, and many others maybe, or whatever we have as a pattern of things. One little flicker of health. One little deviation on the motorway. People are very sad, very sorry. But then there's another appointment made. But our world, that which we made, is shaken. Even in our lifetime, that can happen. That can happen. What he's saying is, don't put your trust on such things. There are false hopes where people work out their own ideas of God, and they're very forthcoming in their description of their ideas, and they and their little minds can easily be shaken. Then there are things like our possessions, our health, and our abilities, all these. It's summed up in a line of a hymn. There are some lines, aren't there? They're remarkable. Listen to it. I dare not. Do you know the rest of it? I dare not trust. Now can you go on, I wonder. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not. I dare not trust what to me is the most reliable friend. I dare not. Not with my soul. I dare not trust the most kind master, most kind boss. I dare not. I dare not trust myself and think I can work things out. I dare not. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It is put in one epistle that we should not trust in uncertain riches, whether they are of the mind of the body, of our circumstances, whatever they may be. Do not trust in that which is uncertain. It slides from under your feet as if you are losing control of yourself. Uncertain things. And lastly, unmovable things. What stands? Those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Say, you know, I do this for you to learn something as well. It's as if God is saying, let me watch me now at it. I'll shake this world. I'll shake your circumstances sometimes. Does that? He does all sorts of things like that. He shakes our trust in money or in our ability. He shakes us. And why are you doing this, Lord? For you to see the things that can be removed, can be shaken away from you. And for you to see there are certain things that if you have those, they will remain. Even if your abilities falter, even if you're left aside as if there was nothing worthwhile in you, that these things will remain. Well, what things are these? Those things that belong to God. This gospel, this Bible, remarkable book. How many nations have tried to crush this Bible? Many. Many, many. How many systems have tried to get rid of this Bible? How many forms of Christianity, especially superficial Christianity, have very little to say to this Bible? Yet it comes back. Yet it comes back. It's a remarkable book. It is the Word of God. Sometimes it comes like an arrow to my heart and convicts me of my sin. Other times, it comes like the balm of Gilead to our souls and tells me to lift up mine eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help, and that my help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Sometimes in my aloneness and loneliness, it comes to me and says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And maybe even in the valley of the shadow of death, of death itself, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so on. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This Bible contains many isolated and numerous promises like that. Just more than that, it has a great theme running from Genesis to Revelation. And the theme is God. That's the theme. God, his righteousness, his holiness, the God that need not improve or will ever diminish. He is perfect and remains in the perfection of his attributes. He is creator and the upholder of all his creation. That is the theme of the Bible. The story of grace is how can miserable, sinful little things, tiny, petty-minded and small, full of our own complaints and miseries, how can people like ourselves have fellowship with him? There is something planted in us. And we are told in the book of Ecclesiastes, eternity is implanted in our hearts, that we might long for something. Sometimes we cannot give it a word, and that thing is a person. It is God. How do we find him? He finds us. He finds us. We are presented with a strange story. A story of our need, that we run away to hell because we are sinful. We are presented with a strange remedy, that somebody was willing to be punished for us, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The remedy is a remarkable one. A person might give his life for another, but would anybody go to hell for another? That's another thing. That's another thing. It is a strange thing. And so we consider the one that God presents. It's an amazing thing. This amazing God, this immense God, he singles out this galaxy and singles out this solar system, singles out this little world in his creation. And there, in that little area of time, he sends his son at the perfect time. And his life is meaningful. Science is relative anyway. His death is meaningful. His resurrection is meaningful. God has spoken. If you remember the words at the beginning of this epistle, God, this is an epistle that begins with the very word God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, true enough, the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now listen to the description of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Something Jesus did alone. Something he did alone. No one else could be there. Oh, some other women there and John could stand physically nearby, but no one else could enter the suffering of that cross. And so we say things like, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, my uncertain riches, my uncertain abilities, my richest gain, I count but loss, obviously, and pour contempt on all my pride. It's as if he was saying to him, right, to bring all my pride, to bring every ounce of pride that I've got, and let me pour a bucket full of contempt on every area of pride in my life when I consider him. It's a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And in that area, he shakes the world with an unshakable truth. He shakes the world with an unmovable gospel. He is a King of glory, with a kingdom that shall not be moved. And he speaks to us who have an uncertain span of life, and the Holy Spirit appeals to us. We begin to be disturbed. We begin to see the frailty of uncertain things. We begin to see their emptiness. Sometimes God shakes them a little and shows how frail they are, until at last, when we are made regenerate, when he touches us with that life and quickens us, and our eyes begin to turn towards God. And we think about God, and we think about eternity, and about heaven, and about hell, and about our immortal souls. And will we be in that general assembly, in that great day, and will we be in that place at that time, when we have understood in our minds the truth, and in our minds turn away from our sin? See, some try and deceive themselves by saying they have turned to God, they've done half a job, and haven't turned away from their sin. In their minds, in our hearts, to turn to our Lord and to turn away from the sin of our hearts. In our deciding our will, to turn toward the Lord and to turn away from our sin. Repentance is sorrow for sin, but there is a tremendous determination in understanding, in its emotional area, and in its determination, we turn away from it. For now, our business is with God. And we turn to God by coming to Jesus Christ. We turn from, we turn to. And this God gives us faith to enable us to come to Jesus Christ. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He's making this appeal. Right, have you understood that? There are things that are uncertain. There are things that are they can be removed. There are things that have been shaken. Now, have you understood? He's saying, God remains the same. His gospel remains the same. His cross and his resurrection are truths that are fundamental, that are unchanging. And the way to Jesus Christ remains the same. And once you are in him, you are given a salvation that can never be shaken. Satan might try and come and shake it out of your frame. He's not able to do so. It's unmovable. It's there forever. Now what stands then? Belonging to God? Belonging to God? The gospel? Our relationship? And we become members of a kingdom. We may be in nations that may be on the fall or on the rise, but fall they will. In their time, trust not uncertain things, or whatever it may be, our well-being. Trust not uncertain things, all to the good, all to the good, if God allows us certain things, but don't put your heart there. Put your heart, your soul, in those things that cannot be moved. When we have done this, think of the text again. How shall we escape if we refuse him who spoke from heaven? And there is implication here of the thunder and the earthquake of the heart here. In the first coming of Christ, the incarnation, it includes the second coming, that there will be a time, in any case, when he will shake this world and the plans of nations will be ceased and stopped like that. Big and small, rich and poor, whatever they may be, and whoever they may be, and whatever armory they may have and contain, that when this shaking takes place, any nuclear device will have nothing to be compared with this, that in his second coming, when he shall come in glory, and then we'll see the culmination of all things. But we shall not be moved. We're on the rock of ages. And in that second coming, we shall not be moved. And in the day of judgment, in the clear eye of God, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? We shall not be moved. We shall live and look on God because we are a forgiven people, because there is grace in our hearts. Any sham in our hearts now, any pretense will be shaken and fall away, for in the day of judgment we shall be stripped of all vanity or all status or importance or abilities or cleverness or deviousness or superficial religion, or even evangelicalism. And we'll stand as we are, either real or false. It's a shaking that will show that to us. But if we are the Lord's, we shall not be moved. We shall not be moved. And then, in glory, citizens of the city of God, how broad and fair. Standing now on a solid rock, avoiding sinking sands. A sinking sand has many, many names. I don't know if you have ever experienced a sinking sand, but I have. In reality, I don't think I've ever mentioned this before. I may have many, many years ago. I was rather adventuresome as a child. Too adventuresome. And I can remember one occasion that with two other friends, I decided we were allowed to go for a picnic to over the estuary in Carnarvon. And everyone went there. It was a pebble beach, but we played the halfpenny to cross the bridge, and over we went. We usually had eaten the food en route before we got there, but it always used to be a great treat to go, to have a halfpenny to go. There was a sandbank between Anglesey and Carnarvonshire. If you looked at it close quarters, it trembled. It trembled. It looked lovely. There was no sand on the beach. And some of that sand seemed all right. And I can remember, I said, let's go. Our mothers aren't here. Let's go. And we went. And it seemed firm enough. Firm enough. And we were playing there. And if you know the Menai Straits, the terrible currents, and what the sea came. Lovely, clear, blue-green sea, just about 4 or 5 inches, that was all. Then a foot. Then about 18 inches. We didn't consider that that was added to the pretty deep water that we'd waded through, and the strong currents as well. And so we were laughing and playing. We went a little further. Then we felt something underfoot. It was a strange feeling. It was as if we could say this hymn, when all around my soul gives way. It must have been like that in the day of judgment, I should think, that we are saying, I depend on this, Lord. I've always thought this, that, and the other. And we find a tremor under our feet and a giving way. And we can't help ourselves. I must end the story for you. I obviously was rescued, or I wouldn't be here tonight. Rescued in different ways. The other two went into deeper water. And a yacht came. And people came out from that yacht and swam towards them and rescued them. I thought I'd make my way back. I didn't realize that I was going right into the current. But two very strong swimmers came along and rescued me. But you know, I can remember going home. I'm glad my mother's not here tonight. I can remember going home feeling very sorry for myself and feeling rather brave. And I had been rescued. It was quite exciting. People were in crowds on the beach and so on. And my mother was coming now with more food. Now, can you imagine? And she was hearing people saying, is your boy all right? You know, new travels in a town like that is kind of a tom-tom system. He gets to the furthest end immediately. And is he all right? What's wrong with him? Yeah, they've only gone to the other side of the river. Oh, I thought he'd been drowned, he said, and so on. They talked like that, you see, I'd got into trouble. And she met me on the bridge coming over. Do you know what she did? She hit me. Yes, she did. She hit me. Now, I don't know whether it was nerves, relief, or punishment. I'm not very sure, but she hit me. And she thumped me all the way home. That's a fact for you. I remember that more than I remember the sand. I really do. But the point of all that, forget all that bit of it, is the feeling of sinking sand. Helpless feeling. Hopeless feeling. When all around my soul gives way. Dreadful. There's no changing of it then. But then if we're able to say, I'm on Christ, the solid rock. I'm there. I believed. I believed. I'm a forgiven person. I'm a child of God. Then you shall not be moved. For you belong to a kingdom that shall not be removed. Let us pray.